And happy to be here. I think I was in the building once before many years ago, but not since. We're from the Sudbury area. That's where we got to know Sarah. She spent some time up there and worshiped with us in the little assembly about 30 kilometers north of Sudbury. And so we were happy to have her in the assembly and happy to have her in our home. I don't know if you know a whole lot about her Sudbury years. Did you know that she has a thing about motorcycles? Among the several interesting things that we have noticed her do, it's this business of learning how to ride a motorcycle. And she took lessons, some motorcycle tutoring, from a gentleman who had a graying ponytail, a Harley Davidson, and a Harley Davidson tattoo. He was a good teacher. I should hasten to add that Larry has been in fellowship in the assembly up there for many, many years. He and his wife Jackie love the Lord with full hearts, and they continue to make very valuable contributions to the spiritual life in the assembly up there, and the assembly is blessed to have them. You might be pleased to know, Sarah, that up at the little assembly in Larchwood, I was so happy to see it develop. There are now 5 guys in rotation in the assembly speaking, 4 of whom you know, 1 is a new fellow, and the Lord is certainly encouraging the assembly up there. Bev and I were there until about 8 years ago, and we're happy to be there, and now we're happy to be here, and the Lord is gracious in every place. Let's bow before we begin. Heavenly Father, we bless your name as we bow in your presence, thankful to you for grace. By grace we get to know you, by your generous giving. And our Heavenly Father, as we bow to take your word in our minds and on our voice, we do ask of you that you would give us what we need to speak well of you, to hear well of you, to honor your Son. And our Heavenly Father, we declare our great dependence upon you at every turn, especially when we take your word and speak of it and of you. Encourage our hearts, we pray. Encourage us in your ways for your glory and for our own good. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I had asked Josh to read from the 22nd of Genesis. I'm not going to go there yet. I'd like to begin with the introduction. Well, it won't be an introduction to you, but a reminder of the business of worship, which is the topic for the morning. And I'm going to try to make a connection between the phrase fearing the Lord in the Old Testament and loving the Lord in the New Testament. The word worship comes up, I believe, the first time in the passage that Josh read. Strong's Concordance says this about the word worship, or the concept of worship. It has to do with showing respect. If you want to follow this up, it's 7821 in Strong's. To do obeisance, to bow down, to be humble and to show humility, to acknowledge the superiority of another person superior. To salute, as the military would salute. To surrender one's will to the will of another. The whole business of worship and bowing down. And while this word shows up in the 22nd chapter of Genesis, it's not the first place in Scripture where worship shows up without the actual word worship. It comes up in very early in Genesis. Abel presented the Lord a sacrifice. So did Cain. The will of one of those men was to do what God asked him to do. The will of the other man was not that way. Cain insisted that his will would be the way to go, not God's will. As a result, one experienced separation from the Lord. The other one experienced acceptance by the Lord. And right from the start, it would seem to be, and not by accident, nor by any coincidence, that to worship the Lord in such a way, to yield the will to his expectations and demands or requests that he would make on us, would bring blessing, whereas self-will brings difficulty. Noah, we read of him, that all of the instructions that the Lord gave him, he did, every one. Now, I don't know if among you there are people who are familiar with blueprints or plans for written down on various sheets of paper for the building of ships and airplanes. There was one fellow who lived near us that had built his own airplane from plans. He showed me the plans. I couldn't begin to follow them. You might imagine a little bit of complexity in the instructions that God gave Noah for the ark. He followed every one of them. Scripture says so. In that, I propose, there is worship, because he heard what the Lord wanted him to do, and he did it. And in that, bending of the will, humbly submitting to the expectations of a superior is the essence of worship. Now, sometimes we use that same word for what Josh was doing up here, leading us in worship, in song. And so be it. That is an aspect of worship. And a very crucial, very, very vital, very helpful aspect of worship. I'm going to take a look at Genesis chapter 18 for a start in Genesis here. And although the word worship doesn't actually appear as the word worship, certainly bowing down appears. I'd like to read just a bit of it from Genesis 18 and 1. Now the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre, while he was sitting at the tent door in the heat of the day, when he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing opposite him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself down to the earth. And in that action, we have a demonstration of worship. And said, "My Lord, if now I have found favor in your sight, please do not pass your servant by. Please let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree. and I will bring a piece of bread that you may refresh yourselves. After that, you may go in, since you have visited your servant. And they said, do so, as you have said. So Abraham hurried to the tent, to Sarah, and said, quickly, prepare 3 measures of fine flour, knead it, and make bread cakes. Abraham also ran to the herd and took a tender, choice calf and gave it to the servant, and he hurried to prepare it. And he took the curds and the milk and the calf which he had prepared, placed it before them, and he was standing by them under the tree as they ate. We'll stop the reading at that point and pick it up a little bit later on. But can I suggest that there are some things relating to appropriate worship that show up in Abraham's action when he saw those 3 men, or what would have been appeared to be 3 men, one of whom undoubtedly the Lord in a representation. Try these words on for size. Abraham hurried to the tent. Sarah quickly prepared. Abraham ran to the herd, took a tender calf, gave it to the servant, and he, the servant, hurried to prepare it. And just interesting little details that arise in Scripture. 4 different times in the course of 2 verses, we find this business of hurrying or running. Now, Abraham was not a young man at this point, but he ran to the tent and he ran to the herd. And Sarah was urged to hurry. You can be sure that the servant who prepared the calf had been instructed to be quick about it. And this relates in some way, I think, to worship. He didn't dawdle. He didn't take his time. He was quick to do what appeared to him to be appropriate to do for these people. In addition to which, we might observe that his hospitality was generous. Right in the heat of the day, being in a hurry to be of useful service to these 3 visitors that had appeared. And it strikes me that it's appropriate to us as well to be quickly about what the Lord presses on our hearts and minds to do. Whether it is something we see in ink, in Scripture, that urges us to do certain things, to be certain ways, to think in certain manners, or whether the Holy Spirit puts it on our heart to do something. And I'm not talking about visions and all of that at all. But from time to time, I'm sure you know that the Holy Spirit has put on your mind and on my mind and heart as well to give somebody a phone call of encouragement, to share what we have in abundance with somebody that doesn't have as much or is in need at all. A word of encouragement to somebody else when the Holy Spirit urges us to do it and to be quickly about it is an appropriate thing to do when we worship the Lord. There's something else that I notice about Abraham in this little section, in his service to these 3 men. And it comes up as a very brief comment at the end of verse number 8. And he was standing by them under the tree as they ate. Abraham was not an insignificant person at this point. He was a man of great substance. He was a man with a reputation. Years before this, he had taken not less than 318 trained servants who were born in his house, made chase against four kings who had raided five kings and hauled away the people and the goods from the cities in the valley where Lot was living. And he caught up to those kings, overcame them, God's grace, God's ability, brought the people back to their homes, including Lot, and didn't take a penny for what he had done, except for the food and sustenance of the young men that he had taken with him. He was a man of some considerable substance, wealthy, well-known, respected, and we see this attitude that he showed at the end of verse 8. He stood by as a servant would stand by to be of assistance while the three men ate what he had already hurriedly prepared for them. There's a servant's heart here. With all that he had, with all that he owned, he wasn't going to ask one of his servants to stand by and look after these three men. He himself looked after that. A servant's heart. We can see that in the New Testament, do we not? Go straight, if you will, to the second chapter of Philippians and find that that was in the mind and the heart of the Lord, one who was a servant, a suffering servant, a heart that was obedient to God's every, to the Father's every wish. And we see it here in worship. I'm sure that's part of worship. It's a heart of worship that will stand by and serve. In chapter 19 of Genesis, the story continues. And this is just a little bit of a rabbit trail I'm on now. Those three men, two angels and the Lord, showed up at the heat of the day in chapter 18. Later in chapter 18, the two men leave in the direction of Sodom and Gomorrah to see and to observe what is going on there. That's the afternoon, perhaps late in the day, of that same day. Then we read that they came to the gates of the city in the valley, in the plain where Lot was at evening time. They spent the evening with Lot in his house under very unhappy circumstances. Early in the morning, they dragged Lot, his wife, and two daughters out of the house, out of the city, to a safe place, this little city of Zoar, where, well, Lot didn't want to go to where the angels told him to go. They said, run to the mountains, and he didn't want to go there. So they compromised a little bit. And we know what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah. The Lord very quickly destroyed it. The angels had told Lot that they couldn't do anything until he was safely out. Now, the next morning in chapter 27 of verse 27 of chapter 19, we read this. Now, Abraham arose early in the morning and went to the place where he had stood before the Lord and looked downward toward Sodom and Gomorrah, toward all the land of the valley, and he saw, and behold, the smoke of the land ascended like the smoke of a furnace. Now, consider the time frame here. From the heat of the day when the men arrived to evening when the angels arrived in Sodom to the next morning when the Lord judged Sodom and Gomorrah in the cities of the plain, and early the next morning, we read in verse 27, Abraham got up. Now, I don't know how earlier riser Abraham was, but let's assume that we allow him to sleep in a little bit and get up about 8 o'clock in the morning and look and see the plains in smoke. Now, what's our time frame? From the middle of one afternoon to early the next morning, are we talking maybe something between 16 and 20 hours of elapsed time? When all of this happens, keep in the meantime that there had been a promise that Isaac would come. When the Lord moves to do something, he moves quickly. It might have been a long time. Abraham was a long old man by this time. Sometimes we think that as we wait through our lifetimes for things to happen, that it really takes a long time. But when the Lord decides that it's time to do something significant, well, everything he does is significant. When he decides to do something big, or small for that matter, it happens fast. It can happen fast. When Bev and I were making up a decision to move to Peterborough, it happened really quickly. We talked about it in the car going home, made a phone call when we got home, and in very short order, we were down here looking at places again. And it did happen with more speed. Bev says that I made the decision to purchase the place that we purchased in Peterborough here in less time than I would take to buy a pair of socks or a pair of shoes. So the Lord can move so quickly. And we take a look at the world around us now and see the utter insanity, the depravity. Black is called white and good is called bad, and it's exactly what Scripture said would happen. And we wonder, who could ever fix this? Well, we know who can fix it, who can put it right. We know who can be the judge of all the earth. Even Abraham knew that. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And we sometimes despair a little bit when we look around and see the ineptitude of governments and the propensity to violence and hatred and war and deceit, and we kind of get discouraged. Can I suggest an antidote to that? Psalm 2. Read Psalm 2. King of kings, Lord of lords, kiss the Son lest he be angry, and the Lord will indeed put his mark on this world when he comes back. He has his mark now, in a sense. You and I and those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, we, in a sense, are his mark in the world. The nation of Israel, though it doesn't really recognize him yet, is and will be in greater ways his mark in the world. It's his territory. The city is his city. And the world will one day know it. And it may happen very, very quickly. If you take a little bit of time to read the goings-on that will happen in Ezekiel 38, 39, when great destruction will come with great haste on those who threaten God's people and God's city, it reminds us to have great confidence in what he can do and what he will do. And just as he can move so quickly when he wants to, he urges us to move quickly in his service as well. Genesis chapter 22. Well-known story. I don't propose to rehearse it, but to make a few little references to it. The first one of these, chapter 22, verse 3. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two young men with him and his son, everything they needed for a sacrifice except one. They didn't have the lamb yet. And they made that roughly 3-day trip. I tried to figure out just how long the trip would be, and I figured it to be somewhere around 60 kilometers, maybe 70 kilometers from Hebron, the Oaks of Mamre area, up to Mount Moriah, Jerusalem. And for a number of days, I'm jumping ahead of myself here. Verse 3, first of all, reads, he rose early in the morning and saddled the donkey. No dawdling. God asked him to do something. Right away, quick the next morning, he was to it. He spent 2 days, 2 nights, part of a third day on the road. I wonder what the frame of his mind might be in that length of time. God had said to offer your son, and as if to rub it in a little bit, the son that you love, to offer him as a sacrifice. It must have been a heavy-hearted Abram. We read that he had hope. We read in Hebrews that in Abraham's mind was the trust that God was able to raise Isaac up again, if it should come to that. So he was exercising that faith, but it must have been a heavy-hearted trip. He knew that at the end of that trip, it was his full intention to offer his son as a sacrifice, as a burnt offering. What about the return trip? What about coming back home again? Can you imagine that might have been a very different Abraham, a different frame of mind? The son with whom he had climbed the hill to sacrifice to the Lord walked back down the hill with him and home again. A very different frame of mind, I would think. I cannot imagine being asked to sacrifice my son. Likewise, I cannot get my mind around the fact that the Heavenly Father willed his son to Calvary's cross for our benefit. But he did that, and I can't get my mind around it. It's one of the great mysteries, the mystery of the greatness of his love and the generosity of his grace. There was a very quick little answer to a prophetic statement. God will provide, and he did. And you see Isaac saying, perhaps, Abba, where's the lamb? We have everything else we need. But Abba, where's the lamb? And God provided. It must have been such a marvelous relief to this fellow Abraham when God said, whoa, hold it, don't harm their son. And there was a lamb provided. Now, this is just a silly little thought that occurred to me. How much did Abraham pay for the ram that was caught in the thicket? He didn't pay a cent for it, did he? Did he have to run hard to chase it and find it and catch it? Not at all. It was right there hung up in the brush. A little bit like our salvation, maybe. A little bit like the Lamb of God who came. No expense to us. Our salvation, our life in him, is his doing, not ours. No money did we pay. No work did we do. But to trust and believe, and we know his life within by his good grace, by grace through faith. For us, that's all, but for the Son of God, great price, great sacrifice, great agony on our behalf, so that he might share with us righteousness, having taken from us our guilt and our sin. Marvelous grace of a loving God. One more verse from Genesis 22. Angel of the Lord, beginning at verse 11. The angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Verse 15. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, indeed I will greatly bless you. I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and the sand which is on the seashore. And your seed shall possess the gates of your enemy. In your seed will all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Because, what do we have? We got to finish that verse, don't we? Because you have obeyed my voice. Now here is this fellow, richly blessed. Because of obedience. Because God asked him something to do and he did it. He asked him something very difficult and he complied. And God notices that. And he said in this little passage that I read, I know now that you fear me. Now, how does that show up? It shows up in his obedience to God's word. Fear of the Lord, Psalm 111, right at the very end of Psalm 111. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord, the respect, the absolute respect for the awesomeness of God inspired these folks in the Old Testament to hear and to do, to know and to obey what God wanted them to do. They didn't always obey all of them, of course, we know that. But what we do know is that following the obedience comes blessing. Following disobedience comes separation and regret. Now, when we come to the New Testament, I'd like to read briefly from John chapter 14. The business of obedience comes up again. John 14. Start with verse 21. John 14. He who has my commandments and keeps them, here's our obedience again, knowing what God wants and falling in step with him. He who has my commandments and keeps them, is the one who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. Verse 23, Jesus answered and said to him, if, notice the if here, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. He also who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. God so loved the world that he sent his only Son. He loves us. He loves people. He loves those who are his. We love him, of course, because he loved us first. But there's an interesting little thing that's happening in these two verses in particular. And it has to do with the Lord saying to people who he already loves, if anybody loves me, he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him, and I will disclose myself to him. Now, I'd love to tell you what that means, and I don't know. But it's obvious to me, I believe, and accurate, that when we know what he wants us to do and we do it, there is an elevated fellowship that happens between ourselves and the Heavenly Father. Just like the child who is always obedient is loved, so is the other child who's a bit of a rascal sometimes. He's loved too. But there's a special little relationship that happens even between children and parents. When there is a compliance and an obedience, there's a fellowship there. And so it is with the Heavenly Father, it seems, that if we know what he wants us to do and we do it, there is an elevated, a sweeter, a more profound relationship, fellowship that we have with the Heavenly Father that stems from our obedience to him, from our worship, from our yielding of our will to his will, from insisting less upon our way and more upon his way in our attitudes, in our actions, and in the way we live. Now, there are a few places, aren't there, in the New Testament, where we find out what God's expectations for us might be. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with everything you are. Love the Lord. And your neighbor too, by the way. There's a good place to start. Ephesians chapter 2, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And there follows a description of one who was highly placed, but humbled himself and was obedient to the Father's will, even to the death on the cross, whereby God has highly exalted him. There's the blessing. Aren't you anxious to see the Lord get what he deserves? That sounds like an impertinent statement, doesn't it? To see the Lord get what he deserves. While he was here, he didn't get what he deserved. He got scorn. He got ignored. He got hated. They would throw stones at him if they got the chance. They wanted to see him dead. Eventually they did. He didn't get what he deserved. What he got was punishment for my sin, judgment against our sin, to God's great satisfaction. But then, I won't take the time to go to it, but you know the scriptures well. From Revelation chapter 5, what does he deserve? The recognition of being worthy, glory, power, majesty, dominion, thanksgiving due to him. He is worthy. Why? Because he was slain. What was he doing when he was slain? He was being obedient unto the Father's will. He was, in a sense, worshiping, bowing down, acknowledging the Father's will for him when he went to the cross for us. May we be encouraged to bow down. May we be encouraged to salute. Two minutes, little story. Bev's dad was in the war, Second World War. Canadians, this was like to be a Canadian. Several Canadians, maybe half a dozen, six or eight Canadians on leave in town, walking down the sidewalk, seeing a British officer come. Just to be mischievous, they would string themselves out in a line along the sidewalk about maybe 5, 6, 8 yards apart. Each one would dutifully salute the British officer, each Canadian once. And the British officer, much to his chagrin, muttering all the time, would snap back that salute as many times as there were Canadians in the row on the sidewalk. Just a little anecdote. That's what the salute is, the acknowledgement of a superior. May every day of our lives acknowledge the superiority, the righteousness, the holiness, the will of an almighty God who loved us and sent his Son to the cross to buy us back into fellowship with him. Amen. Heavenly Father, how we give you thanks for your word. It is there in your word that the Holy Spirit can show us that you love us, that you can show us that you desire to bless us, and you give us a roadmap to that blessing. And the roadmap is to acknowledge that you are God, superior above all. Your Son, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as we have read already this morning. And our Heavenly Father, how thankful that by your grace, in your love, you invite us so generously to come to you in the finished work, the death, the burial, the resurrection, and glorification of your Son. How worthy he is, and how blessed we are to know him. What debtors we are to your loving kindness. We give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.